You to have your Bible open as we go through this passage in Luke chapter 16, verses 19 to 31. When I was a student at Belfast Bible College, which was not yesterday nor the day before, it was back in the late 1980s. Part of my course requirement was to spend 2 months in a foreign country to experience missionary life firsthand. So I traveled to Ghana on the west coast of Africa and spent some time with people who served the Lord there, both in the cities in urban ministry and also outside the city in what was really the jungle. And apart from the exhausting intense heat and the humidity, probably the thing that struck me most was the incredible contrast between the very rich and the very poor. On the one hand, there were houses in Accra, the capital city, that would have dwarfed many of the houses in the most affluent areas of Northern Ireland. And that was saying something, given that this was at least 35 years ago. I remember taking photographs of huge mansions with massive air conditioning units outside, 3 or 4 cars parked on the grounds, substantial diesel generators for when the electricity was on the blink, and swimming pools of a size not far off what you would have in the average Northern Ireland leisure centre. And yet, not a mile away were families living in single-room huts made of mud bricks and rusty corrugated iron roofs. No electricity, no running water. Sanitation was simply a non-event, and it was a demanding life in an incessant uphill struggle just to have the basic necessities. In my early 20s, coming from the somewhat sheltered existence of growing up as one of 7 living in a semi-detached house in Glengormley, I was taken aback to see firsthand the massive gap that there existed. And in the intervening years, and I'm sure you're like me, I've observed the same thing over and over again, be it on trips to other countries in the world or even a drive around certain parts of the city of Belfast. In this parable in Luke chapter 16, Jesus contrasts 2 individuals. One's a rich man, one's a poor man. And he pictures them in 2 scenes, as it were. He pictures them, first of all, in their lives on earth, and then he pictures them, secondly, their lives in eternity. It's a parable which illustrates in the most vivid of ways actually what Jesus has already been teaching in this chapter. If you look back to verse 15, Jesus has been speaking to the Pharisees, one particular Pharisee, it's verse 14, who loved money. Jesus says, "You're the ones who justify yourselves in the eyes of others, but God knows your hearts. What people highly value is detestable in God's sight." So having said that earlier in the chapter, Jesus then illustrates that, if you like, with this parable. He begins with the rich person, a man who clearly enjoys considerable wealth, good clothes, dressed, we read, in purple, which wasn't just some kind of color, although we often associate it with royalty. It was actually an expensive dye extracted from a certain shellfish and applied to quality fabric. He also wears fine linen, a luxurious undergarment that kept people warm in the winter, cool in the summer. And Jesus describes how every day this man lives in luxury. He enjoys a life of consummate ease and is not shy in self-indulgence. He revels in pampering to his own pleasure and living for himself as he lavishes upon himself all kinds of material benefits and abundance. Our Lord is portraying him as someone who cared for no one but himself and was quite content to live his life in that manner. But then comes the picture Jesus paints of someone from completely the other end of the social spectrum. At the very gate of the house where this rich man lived, lay a beggar whose name was Lazarus. He's pictured lying. Jesus probably wants people to understand that he had some kind of physical disability which prevented him from walking. And being a beggar, not only does he depend upon others' generosity to provide for his needs, but actually a beggar was often someone regarded as dirty, despised, and that person was a social outcast. And as if that was not enough, Jesus speaks of him being covered with sores, oozing, weeping wounds that dogs came up and licked just to add to his misery. And he lay at the rich man's gate, hoping, like the very dogs that licked him, to feed on the scraps of food that just might fall to the ground. The contrast could not be any more graphic. One's in the tree-lined avenue, the other, no fixed abode. One from the upper strata of society, the other from the very lowest. One has everything, the other has nothing. One enjoys good health, the other has all kinds of physical conditions. Lots and lots, if you like, to separate them. But what both men had in common was what Jesus says happened to them in verse 22. They both died. They both died. No amount of riches can buy perpetual youth or stave off one's inevitable demise. Wasn't it Shakespeare who wrote in one of his final plays, Cymbeline, listen to this, golden lads and girls all must as chimney sweepers come to dust. The great leveler and equaler had come to visit them both and they passed into eternity. But that, of course, is not the end of the story. You see, death never is the end of the story. Humanists believe in annihilationism. That is, there is simply nothing after your brain ceases activity and your heart stops its beating. Nothing. I looked up the Humanists UK website this week. Humanists believe that. Feel free to do it. It's an eye-opener. Listen to this. Humanists believe that in the absence of an afterlife and any discernible purpose to the universe, human beings can act to give their own lives meaning by seeking happiness in this life and helping others to do the same. End of quote. No afterlife. Well, there's a statement of faith, is it not? And a rejection of God. How can they be sure? No discernible purpose to the universe. In other words, we're all just random conglomerations of atoms and molecules with a nihilistic view of where we came from and where we're going. And human beings can act to give their own lives meaning by seeking happiness in this life and helping others to do the same. See where it starts? Self-determination, personal happiness, and helping others to embrace a life devoid of God, devoid of purpose, and ruled by a superficiality that might as well be represented by a series of smiley emojis. Can I just say that what humanists believe and spread is a lovely, conveniently comforting lie that the devil casts our way? And sadly, people swallow it down hook, line, and sinker. If you simply cease to exist, why on earth would you worry about eternity? If there's no life after death, why do I need to repent of anything? Because there's no such thing as judgment and no such place as heaven or hell. Indeed, there's no such thing as God. Well, let me say, that is not what God teaches and says to us absolutely everywhere in his word. And this parable, while it's only a parable, is nevertheless crystal clear about the reality of life after death and the absolute need to prepare for it now. So let me ask you, have you done so? Have you done what you know you need to do before death comes your way? And I don't mean just buying a grave. Or are you hoping that what Jesus says in this parable, and indeed in other places in the Gospels in the New Testament, are you hoping that what Jesus says really isn't true? And the afterlife is all a bunch of phooey? So in Jesus' parable, these two men pass over into eternity, and they go to their respective everlasting dwelling places. Lazarus goes to heaven. Did you notice it's affectionately referred to as Abraham's bosom or Abraham's side? And the rich man, verse 23, we read, simply goes to hell. Lazarus, who had known nothing but poverty, sickness, alienation, and need, finds that death is just a doorway to comfort, to relief from all his earthly pain, and to an eternity free from all the physical and emotional hurts he had suffered in his life. And in this beautifully comforting picture, oh, just look, the angels come. And carry Lazarus at the moment of his death to Abraham's side. It's beautiful. And the formerly rich man, because we need to insert that adverb, don't we? Because remember, his riches are clearly no longer his after his own death. This formerly rich man, well, if in the first part of Jesus' parable the description of Lazarus' plight on earth was somewhat gruesome, then no detail is spared over this other man's plight in hell. From verse 24 onwards, Jesus himself gives a picture of someone in the agony in the fires of hell. This is a disturbing parable. It's the only passage in the entire Bible which describes the thoughts and the emotions and the words of someone who is in hell. This man is in perpetual torment. He can receive no relief. He is truly in that place where everywhere else in Scripture we have these pictures of sorrow, of weeping, of gnashing of teeth, of crying out in pain and suffering. Such a difference from what he'd known in this life, is it not? Where he'd known nothing but the good things. And then, in a moment, he finds himself in hell, and in agony, and in the deepest of distress. And do you notice what he does? From hell, he looks up to heaven and sees Abraham far away and Lazarus by his side. That's a striking thing to notice. That this man's thoughts immediately after his death are for heaven. He isn't pictured as a man given to thinking about the things of God on earth, is he? But the first thing he does when he passes into eternity is think of heaven. Now, I don't want to extrapolate into things upon which the Bible is silent, such that this might be a flight of fancy, and yet, I wonder, could it be that what this rich man does is what everyone outside of Jesus Christ will do at the moment of their death. And look at what he cries out, Father Abraham, have pity on me. Send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue because I'm in agony in this fire. It's Abraham who's being addressed, so Abraham replies, speaking back to him the authoritative word of God. And he tells a man that his request can't be granted essentially for two reasons. First of all, it would be improper. It would be improper because it would be contrary to the requirements of justice. During his lifetime, the rich man had received a deluge of good things. He'd squandered them on himself and himself only. He'd no regard for using them to glorify God. He'd no notion of using them to help this poor man who used to lie at the very gates of his premises every single day. And while on the other hand, Lazarus endured disability, poverty, sores, and a life of begging, he is now being comforted in heaven by Abraham's side. So to acquiesce to your request would be improper, but it would also be impossible. Abraham informs the doomed man that there is a great gulf, a great chasm, a yawning gorge between them, between the lost and the redeemed. And it's there so that those who might be asked to go from Abraham's side can't go, and so that those who would want to come to Abraham cannot come. The chasm, verse 26, is there for making crossing either way impossible. And in the final part of the parable, this man who used to be rich reveals a little bit of concern about others. Even though it's only for the members of his own family, at least it's there. He says, if Lazarus can't make the journey to hell, then send him to earth. He asked for Lazarus to return and warn his five brothers that they must at all costs do something to stay out of hell. He really wants his brothers to experience the miraculous. Oh, if only if they have a vision, if they have a revelation, if they have some kind of apocalyptic experience of someone appearing to them, they'll be sure to avoid hell. Look at what Abraham says. He replies that his brothers actually have all the revelation they need. They have Moses and the prophets. They have, in other words, the Word of God. Is that not enough for them? Doesn't the Old Testament say, love the Lord your God with all your heart and your soul, your mind and your strength, your neighbor as yourself? Can't they read there that eternity has been set in the hearts of men? Isn't God the great judge who will judge with righteousness and equity? They have Moses and the prophets. Let them listen to them. But look at what happens. The rich man begins an argument. Verse 30, no, Father Abraham, he says, but if someone from the dead goes to them, then they'll repent. Oh, really? Really? Are you absolutely certain about that? Because someone, correct me if I'm wrong, someone from the dead did appear. Another man called Lazarus. What was the result of that? Did everybody come flocking in their droves and fall at Jesus' feet? Well, if you go to John 11, it tells us that upon hearing of Lazarus' miraculous resurrection, Christ's enemies planned to have Jesus put to death. And more than that, Jesus himself was to rise from the dead. The sign which is asked for here was graciously given by God when Jesus rose from the dead. And what happened then? The Jewish leaders tried to suppress it. They fabricated stories. They got others to tell lies. They did their level best to undermine the facts of what happened rather than accept and believe in Jesus Christ as the Messiah sent from God. If only someone from the dead goes to them, then they'll repent. Folks, is it not here that the crux and the challenge of this parable lies to each and every one of us here today? You see, this parable doesn't teach things. Let me tell you what it doesn't teach. And if you think it does, I want to point out the error of your ways. It doesn't teach. It doesn't teach that riches and possession of worldly goods means that a person is bound to spend eternity in hell. It doesn't teach that. Certainly, Jesus teaches the difficulty of the rich entering the kingdom of God, but it is by no means impossible. Riches do not bar anyone from salvation. And neither does this parable teach that poverty, hardship, sickness, stresses, pressures, problems mean that a person is inevitably therefore going to spend life and eternity in heaven? Let me read you something that I came across not too long ago, and I've changed it slightly just to contextualize it. But I think it illustrates something of what this parable is saying. Three people are speaking. I live in a villa on the Malone Road. I live in a house in Lisburn. I live in a rental on Sandy Row. I own a Rolls Royce. I drive a Ford Focus. I own a second-hand bike. I'm a barrister. I'm an estate agent. I'm on the brew. I went on a cruise to Hawaii for my holidays. I went on the ferry to France. I went for a day trip to Browns Bay. I play golf at Clandeboy. I play badminton at church. I play the lottery. I dine out at the Merchant Hotel. I eat out at Five Guys Burger Joint. I eat a pasty supper out of the Belfast Telegraph. I read the Times of London every day. I read the Daily Mail. I read my tea leaves. I buy my suits from Savile Row in London. I buy my suits off the hanger and next. I get my clothes from Action Cancer. I'm upper class. I'm middle class. I'm lower class. I'm a sinner. I'm a sinner. I'm a sinner. So I need Christ as my Savior. I need Christ as my Savior, and I need Christ as my Savior. Differences of social status, contrasting lifestyles, but exactly the same spiritual need. The parable of the rich man and Lazarus is not teaching that poor people go to heaven and rich people going to hell. It is teaching that what is of bedrock importance when it comes to eternity is our response to the gospel here on earth. The rich man was in hell not because he was rich, but because he rejected God. He rejected the words of Moses and the prophets. He even did it in the afterlife after he was being spoken to from heaven. He had no regard for God until it was too late. A And Lazarus was not in heaven because he was poor, but because he loved the Lord. Because he had a repentant heart. He had a desire to seek the Lord. People need the Lord regardless of their station in life. And the way to heaven is exactly the same for every single one of us. So let me ask you this morning, who do you recognize in this parable? Who do you most readily identify with? Is it the rich man? Do you basically live for yourself and gratify the desires of your own heart? Do you see others in need and just disregard them? Do you immerse yourself in the good things your money can buy and spare no thought for the world outside? Do you disregard the word of the Lord as you hear it here, Sunday by Sunday by Sunday? Do you hold at arm's length the one who has risen from the dead, who has defeated the power of death, which comes to us all, and who is here today to tell you not just to avoid hell at all costs, though you should, but to know eternal life and be assured of a place prepared for you in heaven? Or are you like Lazarus, the beggar who, when he passed from this life, was comforted and lay in paradise and at peace and was accepted into heaven because he had faith in the one who had risen from the dead? Folks, go home today and think these things through and ask the hard but the necessary questions. Do I identify with the rich man who had everything but God? Or do I desire to be like poor Lazarus, who had nothing, nothing but God? Let's come to him in prayer. Let's pray. Father, just bless your word to all of our hearts today, because we all need to be challenged by this. We all need to see in this parable something of ourselves, something of how we live, a challenge to the things that we hold dear, so that we will set aside the filthy rags of this life that dazzle and glisten but have no substance. And Father, see rather you in all your mercy, kindness, your grace, and the depth of your love. And Father, would you by your Spirit prompt us to know you by faith in Christ, to be our shepherd and our Father and our God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.